As we know, today's Easter. There's more acknowledgement of Christ today and the resurrection than any other time of the year. That's a good thing, I think. People don't attend church regularly will be going to church today. They may be going to remember Jesus, or they may be going out of habit, tradition. Either way, churches will be filled today. For the general Christian community, I think that that's better than nothing, right? At least it's an opportunity to get people in the building, plant a seed. From there, it's up to God what he does with that. Being raised in a Baptist community and having Easter as part of my normal Christian life, I didn't give it much thought. It was a celebration of the resurrection of Christ and everything all churches did every spring. Well, as you can imagine, I see things a little different today. It's quite often we need to remember Christ on a daily basis, not just once a year. That's what I'd like to speak with you about today is obviously we have the bread and wine here. And we as a family of brothers and sisters come here every week and partake in these emblems. And we remember Christ's death and resurrection. There's 6 days and 23 hours between today and next week when we gather. What we do during that time really influences our spiritual life. It molds us and it shapes us. The more God we surround ourselves with, the more time we spend being Christ-like, I think it's easier for us to grow spiritually. We've got a ton of examples in the Bible that teach us how we should remember Christ and how we lead our lives, and I just want to cover a few of them with you today. I looked at the Easter piece. Let me preface this a little bit. I didn't want to get into it. I didn't want to exhort off of Easter, but for all those that know me, I am kind of a what you see, what you get kind of person. So at least I had to look into it, right? So I want to touch that just briefly. I'm not going to get into it. I decided to look into it and understand where that tradition comes from and how it got tied to the resurrection. There's a ton of information on Easter and the origin. Some of it was spun pretty good, and I don't know about a lot of it. But I did get a brief explanation that kind of explains it, and it's from ChristianAnswers.net. Kind of sums it up a little bit. So the Easter has its roots in polytheistic religions. On this, most scholars do agree. The name is never used in the scriptures, nor is never associated biblically with the death and resurrection. For these reasons, they like to call it Resurrection Sunday rather than Easter. But it is an annual Christian remembrance of Christ's resurrection. So that's a good thing. That's a great thing. This one kind of stunned me a little bit because the name Easter comes from the name Esther. And Michael's mother's here today, and her name is Esther. So when she introduced me to Esther, I went, that's part of my expectation. I wonder how I'm going to touch on that. Because Esther was the Teutonic goddess of spring. And all the relationship did exist. The origin, the name of the goddesses are far more ancient, going back to the Tower of Babel. It really starts back in with Nimrod and that era back in then, so it goes way back. But it's interesting to get an understanding of the world at that time. I want you to look at Genesis 6. And Genesis 6, we pick it up in verse 5. It said, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on this earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for repenteth me that I have made them." So that's kind of the time this stuff all came about, right? And when I read that, thinking, that's kind of like today, isn't it? I mean, if you think about it, aren't we there again? I don't know, but we've got a lot of problems out there. And this just mirrored what I think today is like almost. But anyway, this is the time that the story starts, and I don't want to get into the players and do all anymore. It's a fascinating story, and actually a lot of the players are in the Bible. You know, if you read that story of Easter, they're in the Bible. I have some interesting articles on that and some stuff I read, but if you want to discuss it further, we can do that after a meeting. What I really want to cover with you today is the reason we're here, to remember Christ. What everybody's doing today, remembering Christ. Not only today, but every day. If we look at today's reading, our third portion comes from John. If you want an example of someone who followed Christ and remembered him daily, John is a good place to start. John is one of the first disciples chosen. He was an elder in the early church, helped spread the gospel message. John was especially loyal to Jesus. He was the only one of 12 present at the cross. John teamed up with Peter fearlessly to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, and he suffered beatings and imprisonment for it. How is that for remembering Christ? I wonder how well we would do if we were suffering beatings and imprisonment for being here today. And John did that. John did that because he experienced unconditional love for Jesus firsthand. John got his love from Christ firsthand. That would be something we can't imagine. He preached that love in his gospel and his letters. And that's a great place to start today. We have a good example of John remembering Christ. We get encouragement from John. And if you look at John 1, or 1 John 2 today, and in verse 6, 1 John 2, verse 6 says, "Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way which he walked." That pretty much tells us the story right there. So how did Jesus walk? Did he strive to have the best job in the Middle East? Did he have a big house with all the up-to-date technology? Did he drive a nice new car or ride a healthy young camel? Did he have influential friends who helped him get ahead in his carpentry business or his ministry? Not at all. It was just the opposite of that. This makes me ask myself, I live my own life. What about you? What's really important to us? The Bible clearly says, if we're to be Christians, we must live as Jesus did. In my opinion, the most important thing Jesus did was he placed his Father first. His life was all about giving glory to God, taking no credit for himself. He was all about love. Even his teachings on love came from the Father. Go with me to 1 John 4. We're coming up to 1 John 13, but 1 John 4. This is a lengthy reading, and I'll read it enough to follow along, but just pay attention. Just pay attention to how many times the word love is mentioned in this reading. This is 1 John 4, verses 7 through 16. Is that 1 John 4? I've got next. Okay, all right. Verse 7. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this love, God was made manifest. In this love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he had loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfect in us. By this we know we abide in him, and then he in us, because he's given us his Spirit, and we've seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever confessed that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whosoever abides in him abides in God, and God abides in him." That's a lot of love in there. To live as Jesus did means we're to love one another. By doing so, God lives in us, and his love is made complete to us. John goes on to teach us we should not love the world or anything in it. The world presents us with a whole host of things to avoid. We're encouraged and, more importantly, warned by John about this. And I'll read it for you. You don't have to go there. 1 John 2 and 15 says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world's passing away, and the world is passing away along with its desires. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. In other words, if we follow the things of this world rather than the things of Christ, we become corrupt, lost in our own sin. I think we've got some of this in today's ecclesial life. We've had some members that fall away. And if you weed through the justifications and the excuses, I think it can be attributed directly to the world and the warnings that John gave us. We need to be leaders. We need to follow Christ. We need to be examples to our brothers, our sisters, and our young people. This is one way that we can remember Christ every day. One of the other areas I struggle with, and the fine examples, comes out of our reading today. Humility. Do we show humility that Christ wants us to? If you look at the word humility in Webster's, it defines it just like this. The quality or state of being humble. To be humble, to reflect the spirit of submission. It's not to be proud, haughty, arrogant, or assertive. I don't know about you, but that goes against the grain in today's world. And when we're not outside this building, that's against the grain, right? We have a picture painted for us at work, school, kids' sports activities that contradict that exact line of thinking, don't we? There's another way that we can remember Christ daily. Humility. We have a fine example of humility given to us today. Get my page turned here. I'm on a different page. So let's look at our reading today. We in John 13, verse 4 and 5. That was read to us today. We read in verse 4, picking up verse 4. Rose from supper, he laid aside his outer garments. Taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wiped them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Jesus washing the feet of disciples at that time in the upper room just prior to the Last Supper has significance in several ways. For Jesus, it was a display of his humility and his service to his brethren. For disciples, the washing of their feet was in direct contrast to their hearts at the time. Walking in sandals in the dirt roads of the Palestine in that century, it was imperative that feet be washed before the communal meal, especially since people reclined at a table, low table, and their feet were very much in evidence. When Jesus rose from the table and began to wash the feet of the disciples, he was doing the work of the lowliest of servants. Jesus humbled himself as a slave when he washed the disciples' feet. The disciples must have been stunned at that type of humility. That Christ, their Lord and Master, would wash their feet. When it was proper for them to wash his. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he told them, I give you an example that you should do as I've done to you. If we are to emulate him, remember and emulate him, serving one another in lowliness of heart and mind, seeking to build one another up in humility as well as love. Can't speak for you, but I know, you know, I fall short here. I try. I really do. I'm trying hard. And I think I'm getting better, but I'm out there in the shark tank, so to speak. If I listen to my own words today, I've got some work to do, I think. I've made improvements, but I think if I want to remember Christ every day, rather than weekly or once a year like many are doing today with a yearly holiday, I need to make a better effort myself at being humble. John's life serves to remind us of several lessons which we can apply to our own lives. First, zeal. Zeal for the truth must always be balanced by love of people, right? Without it, zeal can turn to harshness and judgment. Conversely, abundant love that lacks the ability to discern the truth from error. And that can be hurtful. John learned as he matured, if we speak the truth in love, we and those we touch, will all things grow into him who is the head, that is Christ. That comes out of Ephesians 4 and 15. Second, confidence and boldness, not tempered by compassion and grace, can quickly turn to smugness. Confidence is a wonderful virtue. You know, I see that every day. But without humility, can become self-confidence, which can lead to boasting and attitude of exclusiveness. When that happens, our witness of the grace of God is tainted, and others see us exactly as the kind of person they wish not to be. Like John, if we're able to be effective witness for Christ, our demeanor needs to be one that reflects passion for the truth, compassion for people, a steadfast desire to serve. We represent our Lord by reflecting his humility and his grace. The third part I wanted to address you today in our efforts to be more Christ-like is love. I've done it before. I've talked to you before. I think it means a lot. A lot of things that we're taught comes from that. If we really want to emulate Christ, we need to love one another. As we're commanded, Christ commanded in John 13, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You're also to love one another. By all the people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another." Christ's love has to be learned, right? We have a natural affection which does not need to be learned, right? The love of a parent for children, a friend or friends, but it's not natural to love our enemies, to love unlovable people, to be unselfish, to return kindness for unkindness. We have to learn this type of love. And it's our great job in life, I think, to master that. The lesson is written for us in many parts of the scriptures, but if we want to understand love, Paul's the place we go. I usually do go to Paul, as you well know. And Paul's chapter on love, that comes out of 1 Corinthians 13. And I'll read that for you. It's verses 1 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7. "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, if I have faith as so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I have nothing. If I give away all I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. Does not insist in its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." I think I have that reading in our bathroom on the wooden stick the girls made on a sister weekend a few years ago, all about love. Aside from Christ doing the will of his Father, his second most important thing in life was the love of those, and those two are really tied together, I think. Let's look at the love piece of that and a few of its components. Patience. Love is patient. Love includes patient. It's not easy to live with all sorts of people, correct? And to keep sweet always. This is somewhat a problem for many people. It's not easy to remedy. There's only one way of solving it, with Christ's love. A natural love won't do it. We have to learn to love with every kind of person, however disagreeable, unlovable, or uncongenial they are. Kindness. Love is kind. Kindness has been called the small coin of love. It's not shown in large deeds so much as in countless little things. Jesus did a lot of great miracles, but in between those miracles, in all the days and the hours and the minutes, were filled with kindness. Little words and acts and looks which I'm sure no one counted or recorded. Love should always be abound in kindness, or love should not be kept for great things, but should flow out continually as a part of our normal life. Envy. Love does not envy. Love is generous. We learned that lesson well. only when we can rejoice with others. This is quite as much a part of true love, sympathy, as it is to share grief with others. Rejoice with others who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We can do the latter, but it's more easier than the former, isn't it? When we find misfortune or trouble, it's not hard to sympathize with a person. When others are honored more than we are, or prospered, or when they win success, when we fail, or happy, we are less to do so, don't we? It's easy for us to be glad, as long as it would be, as it would be really sorry if they were in some kind of grief. That's backwards love, I think. Self-seeking. Love is not self-seeking. Love's unselfish. Unselfishness is at the very heart of true love. It's a driving force into our thoughts, our feelings, and our acts, which spoils much of our living. We love people until it costs us something to continue to love them. And then we stop short. We accept certain responsibility when we say to someone, we love you. That's what Jesus did to his friends, and he loved to the uttermost. Anger. Love is not easily angered. Love keeps true amid all irritations. It's probably too much to hope for in this world of infirmity and sinfulness that one will ever attain the condition in life, which there shall be nothing that would naturally excite bitter, unkindly feelings. Scorekeeping. That's the last one in that group. Love keeps no records of wrongs, right? Love is meek. It does not keep a list of slight offenses and injustices. How often shall I forgive? Peter asked. He thought he was going way out there on the path of love when he suggested that 7 times would be enough. But Jesus said, oh, 7 times only, but 77 times. That's indefinitely. Let your love be simply inexhaustible. Nothing is harder than to have endured the wrong, ingratitude, to love, and to have one unloved. It's not easy to keep on loving. This is what we experience yet that our teacher taught us to love. Another quality of love to be learned is seeing the good and not the evil in others. That appears to be the meanings of the words love not delight in evil, but rejoice in the truth. It always protects, it always trusts, it always hopes, and it always preserves. There isn't some people a disposition to see evil in others, even to be secretly glad because of it. We're not put on our strongest glasses in order to see others and see the flaws and the fault in them. Rather, we should turn our glasses on ourselves to find our own defects while we try to discover that there is good in our neighbors. It's amazing how some people are worried about other people's defects and sins and how little concern they give to the wrong themselves. But it's not what Christ does. He looks for the good in others and to seek to woo out something better. If we only learn this lesson and think finding the good in others instead of the evil, covering all unlovely things, hoping for all beautiful things, how that would change our lives, wouldn't it? How much nearer together we'd be if we saw each other clearly and truly. How much closer to Christ we'd be. These are some parts of the great lesson I think Paul's trying to teach us. How can we really learn it? Only Christ can teach it to us. What better lesson example can we get from Christ than these emblems before us today? It's an ultimate act of love, isn't it? His death, his sacrifice, resurrection. We think about it, don't we? Think about this. In the midst of that horrible action, as we turn our minds to the bread, and by that horrible action of crucifixion, what did Christ do? He forgave, right? Another thing that we need to be conscious of, to remember Christ daily. Jesus looked down from upon the cross, upon the scene that had to be distressing to him. The Roman soldiers were casting lots for his clothing. The criminals on the cross, either side of him, were reveling him. The religious leaders were mocking him, and the crowd was taunting him. What did he do? He looked down on the most unworthiest of them all, everybody, and said, "Father, forgive them." Even in his agony, he was concerned with the forgiveness of those who counted themselves amongst his enemies. He asked the Father to forgive the thieves on the cross who jeered him, made fun of him. One of one, in the end, accepted his love and mercy. He asked the Father to forgive the Roman soldiers who mocked him, spit on him, beat him, yanked out his beard, whipped him, put a crown of thorns on his head, and nailed him cruelly to the cross. Jesus asked forgiveness for the angry mob that mocked him, jeered at him, and called for his crucifixion. He was forgiving of the Sadducees and the Pharisees who demanded his death. They had rejected him as their Messiah, even they knew who he was. In his infinite mercy, he still loved them and forgave them. Jesus willingly gave up his life for our sins, correct? He paid the penalty for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins that we commit in ignorance, sometimes deliberately. He also made a reality of his own preaching. He had said, "Love your enemies," and he proved it. So as we remember his life today, remember his death, his resurrection, and this bread and wine, let us be thankful and strive to remember him tomorrow and every day.